Now we will read 1 Peter. And we're going to do 2, 1 through 12. So. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So now we can stand and pray.
We recently began a series here in the book of 1 Peter, and we are now beginning here this morning in the second chapter of 1 Peter. I would hearken you back as we begin this message today to verse 23 of the last chapter. Peter said in verse 23 of chapter 1, having been born again, and that by incorruptible seed. So having been born again, now he's speaking to the believers there, and he's speaking of their state of being, if you will. You have now, having been born again, and that by incorruptible seed, and now he begins chapter 2. In connection with that phrase, he says, therefore. So the idea is, now that you've been born again, then, and it goes on. So he moves on today into where we ultimately want to go in this study of 1 and 2 Peter, and that is into the actual application of the truth. The application of the truth of the word, which would then naturally, quite naturally, lead us into a spiritual maturity, into Christ-likeness. This is a matter of moving beyond our salvation into the plan that God has for each of us. And I say that not in any way trying to diminish the impact or just the amazing aspect of being born again or the gift of our salvation. That's not what I'm after. I'm just saying that our salvation is meant to lead us into something. Peter says, therefore, because you have been born again, believer, therefore, get rid of all evil behavior. We are, according to this passage, to be done with all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and unkind speech. It would be just great this morning if such was evidenced in even a substantial percentage of the greater church. Get rid of deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy and unkind speech. You know, if I could tell you today that those things are not found in the churches around America, but they are. Don't have to leave this one, I'm sure. Scripture is clear that all righteousness and all holy living is only possible once we've been truly reborn. So again, I'm not minimizing that experience, quote unquote. in any way. So obviously, we must begin there. Step one has to precede anything that we might relationally bring to the table. You must be born again. I cannot teach you to be a Christian. Okay? That's not why we're here. That's an impossible task, too much to put onto me. You must be born again, and then, hopefully, through instruction from this service, through your own devotions, through all the Bible studies, through experiences and relationships and all the rest, you learn to grow up. But all of that latter dynamic is not meant to teach you to be a Christian. The living out of Christ is only possible through that filling, that control of the Holy Spirit in one's life. And the Spirit of God is only available to redeemed believers. So, you cannot just get a textbook. And if you're looking at the Bible that way, that'll be a problem. You cannot just get a textbook to teach you how to do this. That being said, we also would in turn have to cut out vast segments of Scripture if we attempt to rule out our eventual and our critical personal participation in all of this thing that we're doing. Call it what you want. Whatever vernacular you want to pull out of your hat, you could discipline, effort, work, all those words that oftentimes tend to universally cause us to bristle. Yet also words that we clearly and repeatedly find throughout Scripture. There are those, and maybe you've run into them, maybe you are one of these, that conveniently lay the whole responsibility of our faithful living at the feet of Jesus Christ. It's the mantra, if you will, of the modern Jesus light movement today. It's all Jesus. It's all Jesus. He does it all. He does it all. And just for the record, absolutely that is true when it comes to the redemptive work. We cannot add to it. You cannot add to the cross of Christ. You cannot add to your salvation. You cannot be saved in any other way other than acknowledging and receiving the work of Christ. Okay, so I need you to understand that. But let's not forget that this Christianity thing is designed innately to be a relationship. You cannot take that dynamic out of Christianity. The bottom falls out of it. A relationship between you and Jesus Christ, you and your Creator, me and you as brothers and sisters, a body of Christ. It's all designed to only work under the auspices of a relationship. It's something that we are to live out with Christ, alongside Christ, with Him. We are to have an active and personal participation in our Christianity. If we've truly been born again, that is, we're going to be transformed and we're going to be impassioned towards our Redeemer and towards our Lord. And I use that word very specifically. Many of us like Jesus the Savior, not so much Jesus the Lord. You see, a relationship, and I would think it would go without saying, but maybe not in our culture today, a relationship is a two-way flow of love and relational effort. What we do, now, Christian, we do because we are, as Paul put it, compelled. We are compelled. And if we're not so motivated, if we don't know what that means, it's because we're not really in love. And if you're really in love, even on the human side, which far and away pales to agape love of Jesus Christ, but at least you'd have a taste of it and you'd have an idea if it's real, true love, not, you know, modern, you know, lust. Salvation and the cross of Christ is not meant to be an airbag. A lot of us think that way. It's not designed to catch us in a time of crisis. And I'll be quite honest with you today, one need only walk with Christ for a short period of time to realize that sometimes he's simply not going to catch you. I'm sorry if that's an epiphany to you this morning. Sometimes he's just not going to catch you, and there's probably going to be some blood. Because it's a relationship, a bond, a friendship, a marriage, a covenant agreement, a relational union between us and God. And he has your best interests in mind, and I mean long term. I mean not just today and making you feel good, but next week, next month, 10 years from now, 1,000 years from now. And he will act accordingly. Now, I will say that we need to be very careful in this morning. There is an innate danger in what I'm saying to you. We know, if you don't, you will certainly learn it. We know that we can, at least for a time, and under the power of our own strength, we can evoke some level of personal spiritual behavior modification. Certainly, 25 years of ministry has taught me that. We can, through our own strength, if you will, carry on for quite a period of time in mere moral fortitude. A faux faith, if you will. And we can do it pretty convincingly, too, by the way. And we can do it for a surprisingly long period of time also. Years. In fact, I think we can do it for much longer than anyone would ever think. But absent of that relationship with God, absent that relationship with God, there will come that eventual failure on some level. If you're not born again today and you're here attempting to do this Jesus thing without that radical transformation of the heart of man, that surrender to Christ, thus making the Holy Spirit available to you in your walk, it's only a matter of time for you. Now, I'm not saying you're going to implode. I'm not going to say that you're going to leave the church, you know, and go out and snort some coke and rob a bank. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you will eventually fail, at least on some level. Now, that may not be, you know, implosion. It may simply be the obvious lack of peace or the lack of growth or lack of any fruit, spiritual authentication. I mean, maybe it's just you're never going to move. You're never really going to gain traction. Jesus brought us, what he brought us is more than just some sort of adjustment in manners, guys. It's far more than just a location change for our Sunday mornings. Salvation, hear me now, is rather a complete new person. That's the cool thing about it. Rebirth, reboot, new start. And the cool thing about it is once you're saved, the Bible says that you are new every morning. Now, isn't that just the sweetest news you ever heard? Completely new person, new nature, new beginning, new birth. Perfect? Oh, no, no. Wouldn't that be swell? And upon that rebirth, we begin again. We're babies once more with all of the cuteness and, frankly, all of the smelly diapers. We learn and we grow in much of our new Christian life, just as a child who has to learn to feed himself and walk without falling and ride a bike and tie his shoes or learn his name. The ability is out there. as well as the tools and the structural assistance around us. It is there, but at some point, hear me now, that child must actually and personally try. At some point, that child has to put some effort forth. He has to move, he has to act. Or mommy and daddy's going to be feeding him in a high chair or tying his shoes for him for his whole life. Now, some of you may be going, that sounds real good to me, but not for the rest of you. So as we read here, as we read rather in chapter 1, we know that these believers that Peter's writing to, they had been enduring a great deal of trials and suffering from the enemies that. And these enemies, they were tangible. Okay, these were people. These were tangible, flesh and blood enemies, and they were out there. Many of us can grasp that concept today. Oh, yeah, I know what you're talking about. Those people that are in my face about being a Christian, they're out there. But Peter now, interestingly enough, and almost inexplicably so, begins now in chapter 2 to instruct them on dealing with the intangible enemies, not the flesh and blood ones, but the intangible enemies, and not the ones that were outside, but the ones that were inside. Those enemies, they're the ones that are so often ignored. They're the ones who are postponed, especially in times of trial and times of heightened persecution. It's like, listen, I gotta park that because, you know, right now I just got to keep my wits about me. I really can't, you know, focus on being holy or growing in Jesus. I just got to try not to lose my mind. Despite all that these people were under, he was still calling on these believers to reject sin, to feed on God's word, to understand and to accept and to take their place in God's greater plan for his church, his kingdom, and for them personally. And Peter was telling them, don't be looking out there at the affront of the enemy, but look inside. He was telling them to turn their attention to what was in them because, you know what, these other battles, and the longer you walk in Christ, the more you're going to come to realize this as being a fact. All those other battles, as well as the very enemy himself, that's out of our personal control. And it's ultimately, that's God's arena. What do you got? Are you going to fight Satan? Really? Satan, the one of the greatest created angels there has ever been, really? Remember angels in the Bible? What did 85,000, one angel killed in one night? And this is like an archangel, full an archangel is Lucifer. You're going to fight Lucifer, are you? Hey, this ain't the movies, man. This is the real thing. Yes, some of us are fighting the wrong battles. That's God's arena. And he says he'll take care of that and he'll protect us. Now, little caveat here. That doesn't mean that we should ignore the education and the understanding of the enemy and the onslaught of the enemy. Okay? Because there are things that God wants you to do concerning this battle. Again, everything's a participation, and he likes us to participate. But ultimately, it's God. If God pulled back his hand from you, you're dead. Now, you may be a new Christian, and it's like, whoa, what are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying Satan is a real individual, and he will kill you, literally kill you, if he gets a chance. The only reason that he is not able to do that is because God won't let him. And you can read the book of Job. You can find out that even Satan had to have permission. See, it's not a, ooh, it's looking pretty close, you know. Satan pulling and then God and, ooh, you know, who's going to win in the end? Like, it's over. God already won. Satan is a created being. God is creator. So it's not like it's a contest here. So we shouldn't ignore this, but the truth be told this morning, it is the personal demons individually inside of us that poses the greatest threat. And again, if that's an epiphany this morning, you will learn that to be a fact. They are the real predators that can bring us down, and frankly, quicker than anything and anyone else. The question to honestly ask ourselves this morning concerning this subject matter is, what is our diet? Am I attempting this morning, spiritually speaking, to live off of junk food? The reality is that many of us this morning are being filled with the material things of the world. That's our diet. I would encourage you just to stop and let your mind roll through your week for a minute. What have you consumed, quote unquote, this week? How often so much of our spiritual, physical, chronological, and whatever else you'd want to throw into that basket, our consumption is simply spurious junk food, you know, worldly sweet and empty calories, heart and artery clogging fat. And you know what? Come on, I'm with you. Those things can taste good, but they'll also slowly kill you. The Bible even readily says sin is sweet for a season. I don't know that anybody would argue that. I'm not going to tell you it's like, it's terrible. You don't want to sin. It's terrible stuff. That's just bitter in your mouth. No, not really. Not for a while anyway. These things may taste good, but they will slowly kill us. And that's what sin does, I guess, doesn't it? The longer that the enemy can keep you having fun at sin, the longer he can buy his time and buy his time until, oh, look, you're dead now, the game's over. Then he won. It's not like he has to do that forever. He just has to do that for, you know, 60, 70, 80 years. Some of you, you know, you may not live past 30, so maybe he didn't have to do it very long at all. Sometimes that death is so slow it's nearly imperceptible. Our passage says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, I may be unique in this, but I find such beauty in that statement. The picture that I chose, the graphic I chose, was the closest I could find to how that statement makes me feel. You see, if truly you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, all sorts of crazy things should be happening in your world. One of which is a great motivation to rid yourself of the issues that ruin your spiritual appetite. Psalms 34:8 was likely the inspiration behind Peter's words there. It says this, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. One of the ways we know we have experienced this in our lives personally is one quickly begins to crave that which they have tasted. See, it starts with a taste, and that's about all I can ever offer you here. In fact, Scripture telling us that we are essentially dead, that's all we really get, and that because of the cross. So God, a little light at the end of the tunnel of death, it's just dark and empty, and down there is the empty light, and it's a taste of the Lord. And once we have tasted, for many of us, we begin to crave that which we have tasted. And when you crave that, you're going to find that it takes you to some crazy places and some crazy situations, like, I don't know, some little hole in the wall in the Appalachian Mountains. And I have been to places that essentially we're the proverbial end of the earth. And God was there. And that's the coolest thing in the whole world. You see, we're there because that's where Jesus is. We're there because we want to participate. We want to be with him. We want to do what he is doing. And that hunger, that thirst, that desire to have more of what we've tasted, I'll just take us. How do you think I got here? Do you think I got out of high school and thought, I think I'll go to seminary and be a pastor? Oh, no, no, no. Absolutely, positively, not even a thought along them lines. There used to be this little hole in the wall joint up in North Minneapolis. I don't know, it must have been probably in the 80s. I know, dark ages. Up in North Minneapolis. And this guy in this little hole in the wall joint that I had the foggiest idea how he passed the health inspection. But it was in the back of a bar with this private entrance. And he made Cajun wings. My buddy and I, this musician, crazy musician friend of mine, who really always got me into a lot of trouble, he and I would go up there late at night and into that intense neighborhood, if you know the Twin Cities, and we'd go up there to get those wings. You know, it'd be like 2 o'clock in the morning, this guy's open, it's like, let's go get some wings. Okay. Now, we probably were risking our very lives. But you got to understand those wings. They were probably the best thing I've ever eaten in my life that I've ever tasted. I don't know. It probably just was rolled in MSG. I don't know. But they were so good. And then you could get fries too. So like Cajun fries. Because in the morning you woke up and you feel like you were swelled to like 3 times the size. So it's full of salt and stuff. You didn't care. They tasted so good. Is that what Jesus and his word does for you? Do you crave him that way? Do you desire his present power and the manifest around you so much that you'll let that drag you off into some crazy and inexplicable situations? Or do you like to just keep your life in this nice little orderly thing and I will just order out for pizza? I'll just eat pizza. You got to get some of them Cajun wings. The bad thing is the guy died, the place closed, no more Cajun wings. So now it's merely a memory. Let me tell you something. What I'm talking to you about is indeed the passionate life that Jesus wants to live out with you. This isn't about church or religion or staying out of hell. This is about a no-fear, blow-your-mind life. That's what he wants. That's what he wants for you. That's why he created you. And he doesn't just want to send you on your way. He wants to do it with you. And it's just, it's crazy when you realize that. God, it's like, don't you have, aren't you busy? I mean, don't you have something better to do than hang out with Tim, you know, in Dunn County, Wisconsin, and go God knows where with him? I mean, you start to feel like, is he watching anybody else or is he just hanging with me, you know? And I know he's watching everybody else, but it just blows your mind to think that he is that intimate and personal and desirous of you and your life to take you into those places. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? The New Living Testament renders 1 John 2:17 this way. This world is fading away along with everything that people crave. Now, if you're not a youngster today and you've been craving and chasing and tasting and maybe devouring the things of this world, that junk food we talked about, how's it working out for you? Bring you great joy, does it? Great peace? Do you feel fulfilled? Are you enthralled? Can you say today, God, life is good, man? Can you say that? Now, I'm not saying or painting a picture, oh, if you just become a Christian, man, all your troubles will fade away. Probably not. I've shared many times from this pulpit, so bear with me if you've heard me say it. But what happens, and this is the mantra for the ministry community here, the middle of your life goes away. That's a dynamic Christian life. Your hell gets more hellish, and your grand gets grander. And the weird thing is you can kind of scream uncle at any point. Oh, that's it, man. And that's kind of what we're talking about today. That's it. No, again, I'm going to try to park here because I just can't go any further. Okay, but some people, like this pastor, and praise God, I hope I can always claim to this, is just crazy enough just to keep going. And like I say, the hell gets more hellish and it can get really difficult, and sometimes it's really hard to walk the Christian life and to do these things, but I just crave those spiritual wings so bad, I'm going to keep going. I shared with you about the way I eat Indian food when I'm in India. You know, my bald head just sweats. Because we work in the South, and that food, that is hot. Okay, don't say, oh, we eat Indian food here. Trust me, you don't eat Indian food here. Not like that. I mean, and I just sweat, I'm just pouring sweat, and I just keep eating it because I love Indian food, you know, and it's like, I know I'm going to pay for it. It's going to come back to me, you know, but I just keep eating because I love it. That's where I am with Jesus. I know it's going to come back at me. But I just love not just him. I love to be with him and work with him and have that relationship with him that much. And he never fails to wow me. Years ago, I remember saying to God, oh, yeah, this is, I have peaked early. This is it. I cannot get higher than this. And the episode that comes to my mind, I know Pastor Tom can relate because he's the only other one that has ever done this with me. I've done it twice and he was there with me once. And that was to baptize tribal people in the middle of nowhere, India, that were from the first church we ever built in India. And so we baptized some people and they wouldn't be able to speak one word of English. And if anybody caught them, they would probably be arrested or beaten and I'd be kicked out of the country and never to be able to return. So the only ones that could have cameras were our people. And we went out into the river, which those of you that go on mission trips with me know, never get into fresh water. No, no, that's speaking of the fear of God. That's just the rule. You don't do that. I won't get into the terrible things that my wife tells me can happen to you in the fresh water. So they drag us out into fresh water out there to baptize these people. And we go, oh God, you know, I could just try not to cry like a baby out there doing that. It's like, God, this is it. I just kill me now because this is as high as it gets and I can't get anywhere higher than that. If you're ever in my office, right when you come in my door, there's a picture of me baptizing people. And I think this is as high as it'll ever be. But no, he keeps ramping up. Jesus desires that you lose the taste for the cheap and passing trifles of this world. He has something better for you, Christian. Luther once said, whosoever has not tasted the word, to him it is not sweet if it has not reached the heart, but to them who have experienced it, who with the heart believe Christ has been sent for me and has become my own, my miseries are his and his life mine, it tastes sweet. Robert Layton writes this: our natural desire for food arises principally from its necessity for the nourishment of our bodies. In addition to this, there is the sweetness and the pleasantness as we eat it that serves to sharpen our desire, and nature has given it to us for this purpose. Thus, God's children in the spiritual life naturally desire the means of their nourishment and growth. Yes, as in this life, we are always in a growing state. In addition to that, see, some of you stop right there. Oh, yes, I'm here for my nourishment and my growth. And so it's like cough medicine. I got to take it because it's good for me. In addition, though, there is a spiritual delight and a sweetness in the word, for it reveals God and thus adds to their desire, stirs up their appetite for it. By the word we grow, and in the word we taste the graciousness of God. While Christ indeed overwhelms his chosen with his love and his direct intervention, there still must be a response on our part. I cannot emphasize that enough today. And that's a response that has to be like lived out in action. It's not a yes, thank you. A verbal response. I'm talking about a response that's lived out. Not merely just deciding for him, but a coming to him. And when we come to him, that means we go where he goes. We follow him where he leads. We agree with him. We stand with him. We follow him as our Lord and again as our master. Now, many of us this morning, we're struggling with this today. I think a lot of people, when they get into a funky mode, I think we are just looking for Jesus to come to us. We're praying, expecting, waiting. We expect him to come and comfort us where we are in whatever situation we find ourselves. Now, before I go on, does God at times inexplicably do that? Yes, he does. He does. But I'm talking about the person who just, this is the basis of your relationship. You just expect him to come and rescue you, come and comfort you, come and fix you, etc., etc. And so often, it just never seems to occur to us that just maybe God might actually want us to get out of the situation we're in. Christian, get out of that situation. In fact, I can promise you today that is a certainty when it comes to Christ. Because as the months turn to years, the pressure to move out of our worldly pit is going to increase. Again, if you're non-Christian, this isn't for you. As the months turn to years, Christian, the pressure to move out of our worldly pit is going to increase, and sooner or later, something's going to give. You or your relationship with God. Something's going to give. Now, that may take months, that may take years, but sooner or later, something's going to give. Because those two things cannot operate in unison indefinitely. God wants us to move out of the world we're living in and into the world he's living in. And the Bible's full of about his arms being open and calling you and entreating you. And all. He wants us to move into his world. And we think of that, you mean in heaven? No, I mean now, Christian. See, we're ambassadors. I'm not an American, at least not first. I'm a Christian. I'm an ambassador here to represent my country. Where's my country? My country is God's country. I don't have a president, I have a king. And I am an ambassador of that realm in this country. Just like our girls are over in the Philippines, our missionaries, they're not in their country. They're ambassadors for Jesus, ambassadors for JFB, ambassadors for Shofar Mission, but they're not Filipino. The reality of maturing in Christ is that there is going to be this conscious and purposeful departure from our old residence and into a new one. See, that's what's going on. That's what we're supposed to be filling our time with, Christian. Yet I think so many of us today want Jesus and the world. It's the brass ring. That's what we all want, right? I want Jesus and my life. I want eternal life and get to do whatever I want. I get to do everything I want of the flesh, pursue the things of the flesh, buy the things of the flesh, spend my time on things of the flesh, but reap the spiritual windfall. And it's just never going to happen. We want to add Jesus to the life we already have, and that is not rebirth. That's not the transformation of salvation. And furthermore, I can tell you, if that is your heart, you have not tasted of the grace of Christ. Because just like them Cajun wings, you'll never forget it, and no wings are ever going to do. They'll never be as good. These to whom Peter's writing, we know they're believers. We know they're suffering through a lot of persecution and a lot of trials. So Peter now, he begins by stating that the answer for them that day was to move towards Christ. Move towards Christ. That, of course, naturally is going to mean a closer scrutiny. It's going to mean a closer direction and probably some hotter flames. And they're like, man, we are already under such flames. And he's saying, come on, step forward. And it may just seem to them and maybe to you today that that sounds like madness. Dude, I am really going through trials right now. I'm really going through a rough time. It's easy for you, Pastor Tim, because you just so have your life together. You don't understand what my life's like. You don't know. And for me to say yes, and your answer is to come closer to Jesus, and you're like, dude, I'll just explode. I can't do it. But that's exactly what Peter's asking these guys. And that's exactly what I'm saying to you today. We cannot grow up in our faith by staying put in the life that we've always lived. Peter paints a picture of a house that's being built by Christ, and he says, we're the stones. We're not the rolling stones, we're the living stones. Okay. And that picture, of course, portrays this beautiful picture of the body of Christ, which we know as the church. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to be around one, but I've had a chance to be right up close to castles in Europe. It's an incredible thing to just walk up to a castle and put your hands on it. Construction that has lasted hundreds of years. And those castles were built for strength and protection and longevity. Walls that were made from rocks that, together with other rocks, eventually created an awesome defense, a majestic building, if you will, if it's even fair to call it that. But let's face it, alone, those rocks are, they're just one rock laying out in the field somewhere. You know what? You know, you can go to the castle and it's like, oh, this is awesome. Nobody walks up to a rock in a field and goes, oh, this is, oh, look at this rock. You know, it actually, it has no value, no memorable purpose, no unified or timeless strength. It's just in the way. It's taking up space. There's a famous story from the time of Sparta. Apparently a Spartan king boasted to a visiting monarch about the walls of Sparta. So then this monarch came to visit, and he looked around and he didn't see any walls. And he said to the Spartan king, where are all these great walls? Where are these walls you keep boasting about? And the host pointed at his bodyguard of magnificent troops and said, these are the walls of Sparta. Every man a brick. Alone, they were just a guy, but together they were the walls of Sparta. The point is clear. So long as a brick, a rock, lies by itself, it's useless. It only becomes of use when it's incorporated into the building so designed by God. And he says that he is the cornerstone. And he's the cornerstone here, I assure you. And that's the way it is for the individual Christian. To realize your destiny, you cannot remain alone. How I wish you would hear that and hold on to that, because people will go, yeah, that's right, Pastor. Don't isolate myself. I know that. And yeah, okay. And how many sat there and shook their heads and then did it and they're gone? That's like saying, yes, I know arsenic will kill me, but I'm just going to sip it here a little bit. We need to realize that for the Christian, his destiny must be not to remain alone, but to be built into the fabric of the greater church and certainly of a local church. That is the design of Scripture. That is the Bible. That's not something, I'm not trying to win you. I'm not trying to, you know, recruit you or anything. It doesn't have to be this church. Find one. Find one you trust. Find one you can be a part of and dig in. Not warming a pew. I mean, get involved. Be a brick. Verse 8 of this story tells us they stumble being disobedient to the word. Right. When you attempt to go it alone, you're being disobedient to God's word. Shall I say it again? When you attempt to go it alone, you are being disobedient to God's word. In normal lay language, that's called sin. It's just a flagrant act of pride on our part when we think we don't need anyone. We don't need to be a part of anyone. I don't want anybody in authority in my life. You know, I'm an island. No, you're not. You're a pebble. A pebble on the walk path, and everyone's going to step on you, and no one's even going to remember that you were here. 5 minutes after you're dead, they will forget about it. They won't even know you were here. Probably neither will you. We must remember that living this way, we cannot live where we have no responsibility to others. Back in chapter 1 again of this letter, Peter had directed us to reject the desires of our old life. He called on us to pursue a holy walk. You remember that? We talked about holiness. Now we cannot ignore that simple premise, because it plays not just then in the passage today, but it plays throughout all of 1st and 2nd Peter, and for that matter, Scripture as a whole. Holiness is a characteristic that will characterize our new life in Christ. Holiness is a characteristic that must characterize our new life in Christ. It is proof that we are indeed walking in the Spirit, because we can't be holy. You can't be holy, not on your own. So holiness is the reflection of the Holy Spirit in you. Holy Spirit, holy. Holy Spirit in you brings holiness, and then holy reflects out of you. We are reminded repeatedly through Scripture that if there is not an obvious, clear difference in your behavior after your profession in Jesus Christ, then you need to honestly and sincerely look at your heart whether or not you have ever really tasted of God's grace. See, I figure if you tasted those Cajun wings, North Minneapolis or not, you're going up there and getting some of them wings. No health department license or not, you didn't care. You figure it's deep fried. It'll be fine. We think that all the time in the Philippines. As long as it's been deep fried, roadkill, you'd be all right. But to say, yeah, I tasted those once. I've never eaten any of them. No. No, you've never tasted them then. Holy behavior will, from the moment you are reborn, will be the general direction of your life. Now, direction does not mean perfection, so take a deep breath, Christian. Don't be panicking. We all blow it, some days worse than others. But when the Spirit convicts us, it also enables us to get back up, spiritually speaking, to keep moving. And if you do not get up, then what does that say? What does it say about you? What does it say about God if you don't get back up? I think it's important to regularly take a spiritual inventory on your life. That's a healthy thing. And you cannot afford not to do this. I mean, gang, your eternity, your forever, literally is at stake. Be sure. Even Paul says that. Be sure, man. Check. It seems like it would be a no-brainer, but apparently this needs to be said this morning. You cannot stay the same once you become a born-again Christian. It's sad that I have to even remind us of that. You cannot stay the same once you become a born-again Christian, because you don't own you no more. You now are the property of the living God. So no more I want, thy will be done. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to be? Now you say, yeah, you're just saying that like so lightly. Oh, man, then let me clarify. That's a daunting thing. You take a deep breath and say, and you lean in a little and say, okay, Lord, thy will be done. And that's coming from a full-time pastor who's been a Christian for a long, long time, and I still take a deep breath on that. It's an absolute fact. See, not only can you, it says cannot stay the same, but frankly, you will not. Because the power of God, if the power of God is in you, then the power of God is going to be a very part of your reborn state. It's going to change you. It's an absolute fact. It's that old story, and we've shared it, you know? And it's like you coming and saying, oh, you know, Pastor, I'm sorry I'm late for church today. And it's like, wow, what happened? I had a flat tire, and I got out to change the tire, and an 18-wheel semi hit me square on. You know, it's just out there. He was doing like 85 miles an hour, and he just wham, hit me right there. Just in it, it was really messy. And I'd be looking at you like, really? Because if you got hit by a semi going 85 miles an hour, I think I'd be able to tell that by looking at you, don't you think? I mean, you'd have some evidence in your life that you got hit by a semi. Let me ask you this morning, which is more powerful, a semi 85 miles an hour or God saving the life of an individual, transforming a soul? Well, I have news for you. It's the latter. If you're born again, you'll look more than like you got hit by a semi 85 miles an hour. I have seen people, bear with me, but man, I have seen people, physically look different afterwards. I don't know what it was. It's like they carried themselves different. It was the strangest thing. It's like, dude, I wouldn't hardly even recognize you. What happened to you? Jesus happened to me. It's an absolute fact. We cannot have even a shred of credibility this morning to claim that we are reborn and to remain the same as we were before. Verse 5 of our text says we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And this is what it's about this morning. Gang, a sacrifice is something that costs us, something of value that we offer to God. Romans 12:1 says our sacrifices are our literal bodies. It's a powerful passage, by the way. Romans 13:5 says that it is our worship and it's our thanks. And Philippians 4:18 says that these are acts of love, spiritual sacrifices. But one thing is for sure, all of these issues have value. They all have value. Things I give to God that my flesh wants to keep. Things like our time and our finances and our service. Our pride, our self-centeredness, our pleasures, my wants. Peter quotes Isaiah 28:16 in verse 6. And he says this. He says, "Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone of the foundation firmly placed." And then, not in our passage, but if you look into the original text, and depending on the Bible you have, they go on and says this: "He who believes in it will not be disturbed." That's the New American Standard. The New Living says, "Whoever believes need never be shaken." If you believe, you're not disturbed. If you believe, you're not shaken. And yet the fact is, this morning, there are many of us that are even here. We are shaken and we are disturbed. That's our lives. That describes our very essence. From Monday to Friday, we're disturbed, we're unsettled, we're restless. So let me ask you, is the word of God then a lie? Now, as I've already reiterated here, I'm very sure that this passage does not infer in any way that a life with Christ will be without bumps and you'll never have a gloomy day. This speaks of the greater picture, one that speaks of the nature of our living, the air, the dynamic, if you will, of our being. But the fact is, many of us, even yet today, in a greater way, we are disturbed. We're without joy and we're without purpose. We're without direction. We're without passion. We don't know where we've been. We don't know where we are. And we sure as heck don't know where we're going. And we still want people to believe that we're God's kids. But something is wrong. Now, before I wrap this up today, I need you to understand. I'm sure this doesn't come as an epiphany to you today, but it is heating up out there, isn't it? No, not the temperature. That's all good. I'm talking about the world. And those who have attempted to stand on the fringes of the faith are falling away. It's only going to get worse, by the way. And it will cost some of you, even, that are within the sound of my voice. Marginal Christianity, if it ever existed in any form, it's all but gone now. You might have pulled that off in 1950, but that's gone now, man. There's no middle ground, no spiritual rest areas. No more having your cake and eating it too. We're quite simply being called now to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Gang, we're supposed to be sojourners. Just folks passing through here. But the reality is, so many folks claim to have faith, they have roots that are so deep into the world today. I've challenged you on this lately. Does your life look any different, really, than the person down the street? Does your house look any different? Does your car look any different? Do your kids look any different? Does your bank account look any different? Does your schedule look any different? Is your life the same as theirs, except you're claiming Jesus? Jesus, the nuclear bomb, Jesus, that, yeah, I'm a Christian. Really? You got hit by a truck at 85 miles an hour? Because you don't look like that. Many of us today are not part of God's great wall of God's kingdom. Peter certainly stopped short in this passage of referring to these things as sin. I need you to notice that. But then again, we need to realize that a lot of things at war against our soul are not biblical sin. Hey, I ain't snorting coke, man. I ain't sleeping around. I used to do all this stuff, but I don't do that stuff anymore. So I should be good to go. Wouldn't that be nice if that was the only things that did war against our soul? Again, that's out there. What about what's going on in here? Lusts, desires, wants. Stuff that isn't in Scripture and the Ten Commandments not to be a part of, but they are weights and they're constantly pulling us down and keeping us out of the game. And Peter is calling us today passionately. The language says, he literally says, I'm begging you. Wow. This last week, we saw the last stronghold of ISIS fall in Syria. If you kept watch on it, what a fiasco. Just a pile of dead cars and stuff out there and tunnels, and they just wouldn't come out, and they just kept fighting. They got to give them credit for their tenacity. Last stronghold. I can't help but think back now to late 2014 when ISIS released that video of them beheading the captured journalist Stephen Sotloff. At his memorial service, there was a surprise speaker, and it was Sotloff himself. And Sotloff spoke via a letter that was afterwards smuggled out of captivity. His letter said this: please know that I am okay, Sotloff said. And then he went on to a message for everyone that followed, including us. He said, live your life to the fullest, because everyone has two lives. The second one begins when you realize you only have one. Just one. Let's stand.